If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Good to see you. Good to be able to, for just a few moments, assemble in the name of the Lord and be able to worship Him, sing some beautiful songs, be able to study His Word, be able to go to Him in prayer. It's a blessing to be a part of a congregation who has that determination of heart and mind. It's good to see you. Beautiful day. I'm sure it'll be 120 or 30 degrees here in a little while. It seems like it was that in the last few days, but it's good to be here with you this morning. Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus answers one of the really important questions for us today and for all Christians, for all members of the kingdom, and certainly a question that was on the minds of the people there in the first century, because they had a different idea about what would make up and constitute the kingdom of heaven. They had a different idea completely as to what the kingdom would be, and so there's a lot of teaching on that in the Old Testament and then also in the New, but also on the teaching of who it would be and how they would be and what it would seem like to be children of the King and to be a part of His kingdom. And so when you read in Matthew, the 18th chapter, this is one of the times that Jesus, not the only time, but this is one of the times He just forthrightly addressed this question, who is it that's going to be a part of the kingdom, and being a part of the kingdom, who's really going to be great in the eyes of God? Because that's what they were interested in. They were interested in greatness. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If you had asked Jesus, the Son of God, what are members of the Lord's church, what are members of the kingdom going to be like, would you have expected this answer? Probably not, but it makes so much sense because it was so different than what everybody was thinking about the kingdom to come. But everything about the kingdom was about greatness. Everything about it was about greatness. If you go back with me to Isaiah, look at some of these great prophecies of the coming kingdom. Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 1. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He's writing about Judah and Jerusalem, southern kingdoms. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Tremendous prophecy. That you've heard this, read this many times. But this was their thinking going in. What else could the kingdom of heaven be except the most powerful kingdom in all of time, all of history? And that's what he's describing here. He's talking about the mountain of the Lord. The mountain was always a symbol of authority, length of time, and power. And he says it'll be established in the top of the mountain. All other authorities, this will be established above them. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. It's not usually the way it is. Mostly the time a river flows away from the mountains. But in this case, and I think you understand what he's talking about, all nations shall be subject to this one. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And that's where it begins to be an interesting thing. It's a taught kingdom, isn't it? It's a preached kingdom. They will teach his ways, and people will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord shall go forth. And so you have such a powerful impact that's going to take place in all the nations of the world will be impacted by this establishment of this kingdom and what it's going to be like. And not only that, all of the world will respond to it. Well, as a result of its teachings, be subject to it. Just an amazing picture. And I don't know how many sermons you've heard on that one before, but that is one of the great prophecies of the coming kingdom. Look over in Daniel, the second chapter. What a tremendous picture he has. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he can't understand it. And finally, Daniel comes to him and he says, I will interpret the dream that you had. And he says, Daniel, the second chapter, verse verse 37 of Daniel 2. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is this gigantic statue standing before him, a head of gold and chest of silver and belly of bronze and legs of iron and clay. And it's just tremendous. And then all of a sudden there's a stone that is cut out. And it says, cut out without hands. And it destroys this great statue. And in verse 37, as Daniel is interpreting it, he is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what this is. He says, you are the king of gold, the head of gold. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all of the others. I mean, it's not hard to imagine as you read Isaiah and Daniel here, what people must have thought for hundreds of years about the prophecies of the coming kingdom that the Jewish prophets had prophesied. Just tremendous things, worldwide empires. I mean, I can understand the thoughts that they had many times. It would break in pieces and shatter everything. In verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly fragile. We're not going to go into all of that, but let's continue reading because I just want to get the major points of it. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw the stone cut out of the mount without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. We'd spend all day on that one, couldn't we? But my thought was, as you read what Jesus teaches about the kingdom, I was always impressed how how it was different from what they had been reading in the Old Testament. And Jesus telling people, you've got to listen to what I'm saying. Go back with me over to Mark, the first chapter. Go to Mark, the first chapter. Jesus was pronouncing things that were coming, and you're going to have to listen. You're going to have to listen despite what a lot of people will tell you. Mark, the first chapter, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark writes, this is what the gospel is about, the Son of God. And as you come down to verse 14 of the first chapter. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. It's here. I mean, either Jesus knew what he was talking about or he didn't. It was there, it was ready, it was about to be set up, and it would be set up. And that can take us really over into Acts, the second chapter, where we talk about the coming of the kingdom and the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the apostles. But it's kind of that thought I wanted to go back with you to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Because these guys knew, and we could multiply these passages many times back in the Old Testament and some other places. And they were wanting to know about the kingdom and what the kingdom was going to be like. And this is about us also. When we read here in Matthew, the 18th chapter, he says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you could have just, I'm sure you could have just heard people go, what is he talking about? That's not what they were thinking when they read Isaiah's description of that coming kingdom. A worldwide powerful king that all the nations would flow into it. Or like Daniel. That there would be a kingdom established and it would stand forever. And yet when Jesus comes, he's describing this is the kind of kingdom we have here. Who is greatest in that kingdom? He describes as the most humble. And people had a difficult time with it. And just to suggest to you, very, very first point, it jumps out at you. In verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You, he says. And you know who he's talking to. And you could just imagine them thinking, why do I need to be converted? I'm a Jewish person. I'm the son of Abraham. What do I need to be converted about? Just being a descendant of Abraham is what allows me to be described in these great prophecies. But he's saying you need to be converted, changed in a dramatic way. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have been just a shock to them. John, the third chapter, Jesus is at the talking with the woman at the well. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, rather not the woman at the well. That's back in a second. But third chapter, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in verse 3. John, the third chapter, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what was Nicodemus' response to that? Well, it was just like everybody, all the other Jewish people. He said, how is that possible? He said, what are you talking about, Jesus? He makes this statement. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he in his mother's womb and be born again? He was thinking, I am a child of Abraham. And yet Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And he's talking about the spiritual person, not the physical person. I don't know if Nicodemus recognized that. I think he did later on. But I think he had just a very difficult time thinking what he was hearing from Jesus was what the Old Testament prophets had been prophesying about. But one of the things we have to preach today about the church or the kingdom of heaven is this idea of being converted. People have to change. They can't live like they want to in this world. It's not going to happen. God will not accept it. And that's the point he is saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that maybe this was the most shocking part about what Jesus was teaching so many times, because it contrasted in their minds of what Isaiah and Daniel and several others were talking about. And Jesus had to talk about the kingdom and the kingdom and the kingdom. He had to go around telling them, like in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is where? In Luke 17, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's about your heart and your mind and your attitude toward God. But he said there really is a conversion that has to take place. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, we can start there. The changes that needs to take place are, well, they're different from different times, from different people. Sometimes people have to make different kinds of changes. But as you read verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It will not happen. The unrighteous will not do it. That's what he's teaching. That's what Jesus teaches back in John 3rd chapter. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Won't happen. That's what Paul is saying. You can't just live any way you want in this world, then expect the blessings of God. He said, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, some people they have an immoral lifestyle. They had just completely changed. And that would be the demands of God. And that's not going to change. It's been this way for 2,000 years, and it won't change now. If the entire American society corrupts and crumbles into the earth, it's not going to change. This is the word that has gone forth from the lips of Jesus, saying that you have to be born again, and that you, as Paul is teaching here, have to put away your fleshly attitudes, and just immorality will not be accepted. Kind of like what we were talking about in class this morning over in 2 Corinthians 7. Another one, look with me in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. And 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, there are those that were just had abject immorality. Sometimes it was just paganism. That was pagan originally meant unlearned. Basically what the word means. You hadn't heard, you don't know, and they usually use that as words to talk about somebody up in the mountains or something like that. It takes on a different connotation, but basically it was the idea they've just never heard and have never learned. And so we read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For, verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They turn from every form of paganism you could imagine, of what they thought they could worship. And so there was this turning from immorality in Corinth. There's this turning from paganism in Thessalonica. And sometimes people had to make tremendous changes. Sometimes they had to make a few changes. Like in Acts, the 9th chapter. Wow, Paul was a strong character. Boy, he had a lot of changing to do.
The attitude and the disposition of Paul was a frightening one before he was a child of God, before the Lord came to him. In Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. I mean, we're talking about a dangerous person. Someone, you just say Jesus Christ and you're about to be threatened with your life. He went and asked letters from the high priest and to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. One of those situations where you've done something and it takes about that long for you to change your mind. I think that's one of those times for Paul or Saul at this time. Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You know very well what the Lord knew he had to do, but he was going to send the preacher to him. And the preacher didn't want to go at first, did he? Ananias wasn't crazy about it. He said, Lord, we've heard about this. This guy's dangerous. It's interesting what the Lord says. He says, you go. Verse 15, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had a lot of changing to do, and it had a lot to do with the way he felt about those who disagreed with him and how he went after them. And then you got somebody like Acts 18. Acts 18, Apollos. Acts 18 chapter and verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. You have somebody here that's different than Paul. He was very dedicated and devoted, as Paul was, but Paul was dangerous. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. A lot of changes have to be made in the minds of people. Tremendous changes like Paul had to make, emotionally, knowledge-wise. Then there's some kind of like Apollos, he has... Maybe he's wrong on a couple of things, and somebody takes him aside and teaches him the truth. But we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, that it's something you learn. It's something you apply to your life. It's something that becomes you on the inside. It's not your identity on the outside. You are convicted of the things of Jesus Christ, and we must be completely converted to the Lord. Come back with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter. In Matthew 18, not only in verse 3, he says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. I think this is the hardest one. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unless a person is converted and become as a child, you won't even enter the kingdom. But he goes on to say, unless you humble yourself as a child, you won't be great in the kingdom, because the greatest in the kingdom would be those who are most humble. Boy, that's a tough one. I think that's harder than the first one. Man. Humility, as it's been said, humility is the foundation of all virtue. Humility is that frame of mind of what I need to be and do to serve the Lord. And of course, the opposite would be pride being the very essence of I'm going to do what I want. And they're like that, aren't they?
Psalms, the 10th chapter says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God.
Wow.
Well, that's pride. And it's, you could just see and hear it in his face and in his voice. Pride seeks recognition. It seeks self-power and to be able to control. It seeks vengeance. I mean, you can see that in history. You can see it in the Bible. Romans, the 12th chapter says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Being humble is tremendously difficult. You're asking an adult, a mature person who's been in this world, they're adults, to lower themselves down to serve by faith and do it with humility. Now, that's not easy. Pride, on the other hand, develops strife and problems. Pride comes, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with well-advised is wisdom, Proverbs 13:10. And we all have read Proverbs before where it says a proud heart stirs up strife. Pride brings destruction. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We've all read that one, and we know that one. It is the demand that we, again, I think as we read this, Matthew, the 18th chapter here, when they ask him who's the greatest in the kingdom, and he says, first of all, just this idea of being converted and being humble. And then, look with me in the third one. You come back with Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. There's a lot of words for that, I guess, just talking about it. The idea of being converted, the idea of being humble, and also being somebody who's honorable. Somebody who holds themselves because of their conversion and their humility before the Lord. They are honorable to the cause of Christ. As you read down through here again, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses come. Down in verse 9, it says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Honorable. To hold yourself up because of your conversion to the Lord, your humility, your faith and dedication to the Lord. That you would be someone who would not cause another person to stumble or fall. And that's the concern with the child of God. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. First of all, they're not converted in the eyes of God. Secondly, they're not humble. And they're in a lot of trouble. I mean, can you imagine what they were thinking when they heard Jesus talk about the kingdom and who makes up the kingdom and what it's like to be the member of the kingdom? I don't think they were expecting being converted, being humble, and being honorable to the things that God would have us to be and do. Scandals, as he talks about, as you read in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. The word offense, we know, comes from scandalizon, which is where we get scandal. And none of us want to be involved in a scandal. It's something that trips us up. Think about it, though. How magnificent the terms were that described the kingdom in the Old Testament. It wasn't just Isaiah and Daniel. And then the greatness of that kingdom is fulfilled by Jesus as he dies on the cross and purchases it, but also teaches that the people that will make up that kingdom will be people of faith of such a degree that they would be converted, they would be humble, and they would be honorable to the cause of everyone.
to be converted, to be humble, and to be honorable. That's how you're great in the eyes of God. That may not be how you're great with regard to our government, but true greatness does not recognize itself. God recognizes it, and true greatness is humble enough to submit and obey the Lord, to glorify the Lord, not yourself. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, I pray that you would seriously consider the things the Lord has taught us. When we talk about the idea of the things that must be on our part to become identified with the Lord's church and with the Lord Himself, like Jesus said, you know, the things we've gone through before, John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's just, it's just blunt and plain. Or Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or Matthew 10:32, unless you confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. John 3:5, unless a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a humility there that is demanded of us to simply, faithfully follow His will. And then to live by that and depend upon that. And honor God instead of being concerned about being honored in this old sinful world. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do that. You need to have a strong faith that you're willing to stand and confess Him and then be baptized into Christ and walk in the light as He is in the light.